We are back from having looked at the trilogy of thoughts for Easter, and we are now revisiting the theme that we began with in these live stream services, and that is the theme of victory after victory. We were able to look at the fact that there is victory through praise. Victory can be won simply in praising God. Jehoshaphat and his army stood against a threefold enemy that was overwhelming and overpowering. And yet Jehoshaphat stopped, called upon the Lord, trusted in God's revelation, and put the sinners in the front and put the soldiers in the rear. And God wrought a great victory as the people of God praised him in the midst of the conflict. Then we saw in Exodus 17 when, while Moses upon the hilltop with arms lifted up praying, Joshua and the children of Israel in the valley found victory. And there's victory through prayer. Thank God for these realities. This morning I want us to consider another thought, and that is from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to read a few verses in just a moment, and then we'll bring the message as God has put upon our heart and mind. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, I believe we could find that there is an illustration for us of how this victory is wrought, and we'll touch on that. 1 Samuel chapter 17, I want to begin reading with the first verse of the chapter. Now the Philistines gathered together their enemies, or their armies, to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Notice the next two words in the following verse. Now, David. I want us to think about that as we look at this text. Then on down in verse 28, David has come on the scene and he is finding out what's going on. In the process, his brother alive speaks to him and said, Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Verse 29 said, And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? I want us to think about this phrase, now David, and David, is there not a cause? And I want to preach on the thought, the victory that was won through purpose. Our Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we want to ask you for that anointing that comes only from the Holy Ghost. We pray that you'll help us. Help me, Lord, that I might be the vessel to bear the testimony for this time. I pray that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith, Lord, and help us in these days of conflict. For it all we give you the praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. The victory that was won through purpose. David asked the question of his brother, is there not a cause? In these five words, we understand the heart and the mind of David. In this response, in this call to action, we find David filled with the confidence of God that a purpose is enough for victory. And if that purpose be the purpose of God, then victory is well assured. As we think about this text, I want us to think about the fact that before us stands what may be the most famous incident in the life of David. Even in the secular world today, steeped in spiritual ignorance, the reference to a David and Goliath is readily understood as it speaks of the conflict and the victory against overwhelming odds. It is the magnitude of such victory that captures our attention even this morning. This whole chapter is one of sacred testimony. It serves as an important record in the annals of time and truth. In this chapter, we have the certification of the historical record. By that, I'm simply saying the Bible needs no record to certify its truth. Its power alone confirms its authority. But it is true, however, that oftentimes certain events of history have been confirmed through the record of the revelation. And at times where history could not or would not elaborate, Scripture does. Not only do we find here the certification of the historical record, but we find the illustration of the eternal conflict. This incident serves to illustrate the ongoing battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between truth and deception, between God and Satan. Even at this present hour, we are in a warfare with seen and unseen forces striving to overthrow righteousness and establish lawlessness. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a tremendous book on the subject and called it The Invisible War. Arnold C. Gabelline described in his volume it as the conflict of the ages, the illustration of the eternal conflict. And then there is the affirmation here of the spiritual victory. Thank God it's not always defeat. Thank God it's not always doom and gloom. Thank God it's not always desperation and despair. Praise be unto God, there's victory in Jesus. I'm glad, thank God, that we have an affirmation here of spiritual victory. I believe this text serves as a typical statement or a shadow or a picture of the victory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad our Lord stepped out of obscurity and into the spotlight of time and
and there marched across its pages and then gave himself on the field of battle in the conflict of eternity and won the victory. And not only does it declare the victory that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, but it declares that we too, as Christians, have victory in Him. We do not win these victories on our own by ourselves. We do not obtain these victories because we have merited something in and of ourselves, but it is victory that was wrought in Christ, bought at Calvary, and now given to us as believers. Thanks be unto God for the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at three things this morning from our text. I want us to notice the troubling conflict that is in this text. I also want us to think about the taunting challenger that's in this text. And then ultimately, I want us to bring this to a conclusion, focusing on the true champion that is in our text. The Bible said here, as they talked about Goliath, they deemed him the champion. But I want you to know he wasn't. There was a true champion that would march down into the valley of Elah and take on this giant of a conflict, this giant of a man, and will bring him not to his knees, but to his grave. Oh, I'm glad that there is a final battle and a final enemy that will be put down. Oh, listen, as we think about the troubling conflict that's before us, we're reminded that our Lord's words in this world, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Troubles and trials are a part of life. Conflicts are sure in this pilgrim place that we occupy. But thank God, there is something beyond the troubling conflict. Oh, listen, we find here in this conflict a constant enemy. We're introduced once again in the chapter. It said, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. Oh, a constant enemy. The Philistines are a warrior people. Just who they are can be deemed a through the study of the Old Testament. Our introduction to this people dates back to the days of Abraham in Genesis 21 and falling all the way through the Old Testament, where they last appear in a statement by the Lord in Zechariah 9 as they face the ultimate destruction at the hand of God. 255 times we find references in the Old Testament concerning the Philistines as a people. 33 times the singular, the term Philistine, appears. 25 of these in our chapter in 1 Samuel 17. And all 33 of these times refer to Goliath. What an interesting thought that every time the singular comes up and it's identifying one individual, it always points back to Goliath, a representative figure indeed of all that the world is and all that the world has and all that the world presents and promotes. Is gigantic, it is enormous, but oh, we find that it is all show, it's all fleeting, There's a propensity in these people called the Philistines for conflict. It's described as we read of Israel's liberation and departure from Egyptian bondage when God was about to take them across the way and bring them to the promised land. Exodus 13:17 said, "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt." Patrick Fairbairn described it this way: they were fierce and indomitable warriors, striking suddenly and savagely, and at the same time, their own cities were fortified and defended throughout long siege. They were a warrior people, absolutely. There was nothing on their mind but fighting and warring against the enemies. We're reminded also that this place they have now come to is a place that does not belong to them, but belongs to Judah. For over 1,000 years, the Philistines had been the unwanted and unwelcome oppressors of the promised land until uprooted by the legal heirs of that land. Even here, their presence is that of trespass and transgression. Just 5 miles to the northwest is the city of the great king, Zion, Jerusalem. The trespassers, the warrior trespassers of God's land. Not only that, we find our enemy is constantly attempting to set up his camp in places that do not belong to him. And while the Philistines pitch their camp on the other side of the valley, we find Saul and the armies of the living God on this side of the valley. This valley will be witness to an encounter which brings into fullest contrast the principles on which God's warriors are to contend, not only with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Oh, and then one of the major pitfalls following the days of Israel's Jordan crossing and their conquest of the land is they began to claim their inheritance. The coastline of Canaan was never fully possessed. It was occupied by the 5 cities of the Philistines. Along with this, the major cities of Tyre and Sidon remained under the control of the Phoenicians. And there were the ravages of the Philistines that conflicted even into the kingdom stage, and the religions of the Phoenicians that corrupted all the way through to the Babylonian captivity. We're talking about a constant enemy. There is no place to extend a hand of mutuality or a hand of compromise with such an enemy. Not only do we find them to be a constant enemy, they are a contemptuous enemy. The Philistines are not only here a warrior people, they are a wounded people. Their pride has been wounded in the past, and their bitterness now drives them in the present. Back in the 14th chapter of this great book of 1 Samuel, we read, "And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, that being the Philistines, in a garrison, and his armor bearer slew after him, and that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as if it were a half acre of land, with a yoke of oxen might be plowed, and there was trembling in the hosts in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the scholars. They also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. What does this tell us? It tells us the Philistines, having long been the enemy of God and his people, having recovered from the chasing that had been inflicted upon them by Saul and Jonathan at Michmash, they have marched into the valley of Elah. They have set up an encampment on its western slope in a place with an ominous name, Epesh-Damim. It is the boundary of blood. For I'm here to tell you, there is a valley that is bound by blood. Only three things occupy their mind at this point: unbridled violence, unquenchable vengeance, and unquestionable victory against Israel for the defeat they had experienced previously. They are a contentious enemy. Well, I'm going to tell you, our enemy is not happy with what's been done to him, and he will constantly pitch his camp in places that do not belong to him in order to uproot and upset the people of God. Not only are they a continual enemy, a contentious enemy, they are a cunning enemy. The Philistines are not only a warrior people, they're not only here a wounded people, they are a wily people, a very cunning enemy. You see, the enemy's timing is always critical concerning the opposition they present. Our chapter begins with the word "now" as the introductory statement, and it speaks volumes. What is this "now" that the cunning enemy, the wiles of the Philistines, what is it about this "now" that they are using and utilizing? I want to say it was a time when Israel's leadership was in disarray. You'll find that just the very sight and the very sound of this giant out in the valley of Elah will strike fear in the heart of Saul, who is the king of Israel. It was a time when Israel's leadership was in disarray. Here they are pitched to the battle, and yet Saul, who is the leader of Israel, doesn't really seem to know what needs to be done. But when you go back and you look over the history of Saul's kingdom, you're going to find out that it was under the weight of his own emotional instability that Saul had become alienated from Samuel, God's prophet, and the whole of the kingdom was in turmoil. Saul's kingdom commenced, and reluctance is the key word. We have to remember that Saul is the answer to the people's longing for a king. 1 Samuel 10:17, Samuel called the people together unto the Lord the Mizpeh, and said unto the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us." Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had called all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they saw him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further if the man should come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he has hid himself among the stuff. We could say Saul's kingdom commenced with reluctance in his heart. Moses warned of it in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and 15. Samuel was torn over in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. And Jehovah stormed back. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Reluctance is the key word to the commencement of Saul's kingdom. Then we see Saul's kingdom conflicted. Rebellion is the key word in that statement. Time and time and time again, Saul would rebel against the leadership of God, the counsel of Samuel. Saul would rebel over and over and over again. His kingdom seems to be characterized, conflicted by one rebellious action after another. And then we see Saul's kingdom collapsed. Rejection is the key word. The ultimate refusal of Saul to render full and faithful obedience to God came as he spared Agag and the best of the Amalekite possessions when ordered to utterly destroy them. Samuel said, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Do not think, my friend, that your adversary, the devil, doesn't have all the information he needs to know just when to confront you with a major assault. God's people are deserving of scriptural, spiritual, stable leadership. It was a time when Israel's leadership was in disarray. It was a time when Israel's lamp was burning dimly. When God's people ought to be the light to which all other peoples look, the disharmony, the division, because of the kingdom problems, seeming that and its ruin overshadow everything around it. Saul has gone one way, Samuel has gone the other way, never to meet again until the cave of the witch of Endor. Oh, it was a time when Israel's lamp was burning dimly. You see, when the wicked are in authority, the people mourn. Oh, and when we mourn, our light is not shining to the brightness and having the effect that it ought to have. When people look at you or me and see nothing but a mournful spirit, a depressed spirit, a broken spirit, they have questioned as to whether God has power at all or not. And then it was a time when Israel's Lord was being dishonored. Out of this chaos comes the Philistine army, fully equipped, fiercely enraged, and forcefully entrenched. And if that were not enough in itself, a challenger emerges. Not only do we see this troubling conflict, but we see this taunting challenger
in the text. The Bible tells us a little bit about this fellow Goliath. As he comes out in verse number 4, they went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. I want us to think about the situation of this Philistine challenger, Goliath of Gath. One thing we may be strictly assured of is that there will be conflict in this pilgrim journey as long as we're on this path. God's people, though, have been falsely viewed through history as the intruder rather than the inheritor. But the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the title deed is His, and to whomsoever He would give it. More often than not, the present fight we're in, the situation of this champion coming forth, the present fight we're in, may well be the result of personal failures in the past. Goliath's presence was a disappointing reminder of a failure for Israel. His heritage was that of the family of Anak, who produced the giants in the land of Canaan. These were the giants first seen by the spies in Numbers 13:28, and that struck fear into their hearts, and they doubted God and disobeyed God by refusing to enter in to the, and possess the land of promise. Once possession of the land had begun, then Israel did not completely rid themselves, nor the land of the Anakims. Joshua 11:22, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, only in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. You see, because Israel had not adequately dealt with the problem before, it now comes back to haunt them again. We must always deal decisively with our sins, for those left unconquered will rise another day, demanding and domineering their forces that will overwhelm the soul. It was that the present fight may will be the result of personal failures in the past. It may also be that the present fight seems to be going the wrong way because of the projected fears by the pilgrims. A fiercely combated enemy can sense as well as see fear when it rises up in the heart. Fear is among the most powerful motivators as well as mitigators. Just look at our world this very moment. Fear is the dominating force of the day. Oh, I see everywhere people are afraid. People are fearful. People are withdrawn. People are beaten down. They don't know what to do. They don't know which way to go. They don't know the right thing. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible reminds me, and it reminds you, that God has not given us the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but the spirit of love, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Thanks be to God. Oh, that fear can be put down by the champion in Christ. Oh, it's not something new here. It's something old. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, now listen, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'm going to tell you, fear are the handcuffs. Fear are the chains. Fear is the restraint that is oppressing our land today. Oh God, help us that we'll not walk in fear, but that we'll walk in faith. And then I see not only the personal failures in the past that have situated this challenger, the projected fears by the pilgrims, but the prevailing forces within their own purposes. Don't think that we're the only side that has a cause. Don't think that you're the only side because you're on the right side if you're on Christ's side or He's on yours. I believe it was Lincoln who was asked during the Civil War, was he concerned about being on the Lord's side? Are concerned about the Lord being on his side, and he responded by saying, my concern is that I am on the Lord's side. Oh, listen, there were prevailing forces who had come against them, having their own purpose, their own cause. We've seen the occasions in the New Testament how the several differing factions, both radical and religious, would set aside their differences in order to lead together against our Lord, against the Anointed. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, at opposition theologically, would put all that opposition aside and join hands if they thought it would bring down Jesus. If that wasn't enough, they incorporated the scribes. That not enough, they incorporate the Herodians, who all of them hated with like passion. And yet they all come together, prevailing forces who had their own purpose. And so it has been from time to time for God's people that there will be forces that will link together. I'm reminding us of what Paul said to the Ephesians against principalities, that's plural, against powers, that's plural, against rulers of darkness, that's plural, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The toning challenger, as we look at the situation of this Philistine challenger in verse number 4 and following, I notice the size of this Philistine challenger. I'm going to tell you, things always look bigger when they're all by themselves than when they are put up proportionately against other things. Now, I'm not disputing that this man was a tremendously large man. The measure of the Philistine's appointed champion, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. If I understand the mathematics here, that's equal to about 9 feet 9 inches tall. No doubt, voices from behind the rocks were heard saying, oh, would you look at the size of that guy? The danger that overtakes us in our conflict is when we operate through physical sight rather than with spiritual sight. We must be careful about how we look at things. This is not an attempt in any way to make less of Goliath. But at the same time, we have to remember that with an accurate vision, things before us may be deceptive. Without accurate vision, things before us may be distractive. Without accurate vision, things before us may become discouraging. Without accurate vision, things before us may be disarming. It has not been the first time that an army was willing to lay down its weapons and march out, surrender into the midst of the battlefield because of what they saw on the other side of the battlefield. But oh, listen, the size of the Philistine champion has to be taken in the right visual plane. You see, what Saul and what the army of Israel was looking at is not the same thing that David was looking at. Oh, I see not only the measure of this appointed champion, but then I
think about the measure of Israel's assumed champion. Who's a man that could match him? Who's a man in Israel that could even come close to coming up to this man? We read of this man Saul the king, who was head and shoulders and upward higher than any of the people. Saul was the king, and so everyone looked to him as to assume that he will be their champion. But Saul is on the hillside in the same fearful state that everybody else is. But not only do we see in this size of the Philistine challenger the measure of Philistia's appointed champion, we get a glimpse of the measure of Israel's assumed champion. But thank God for the measure of God's anointed champion. Oh, he may not, as far as size, as stature goes, he may not look impressive, but I'm going to tell you what's on the inside. Praise be unto God. Our Lord Jesus walked about in his earthly form, in his earthly body. He didn't have any form or comeliness that would be the attraction. Folks just looked at him and saw another Jew, saw another Hebrew. But I'm going to tell you, it wasn't what they saw, it was what was on the inside that made all the difference. When he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the glory that was on the inside began to manifest, here we find some semblance of that as David, just a strapping lad, runs down into the valley of Elah. He doesn't walk in, he doesn't crawl in, he doesn't make his way carefully in, but the Bible said he runs in. There's something on the inside of the anointed champion that makes him a whole lot bigger than the assumed or the appointed champions of this world. I want to say just a word about the suit of this Philistine challenger. The armor that he wore, the coat of mail itself, weighed about what we would calculate 200 pounds. You see, both size and substance are factors in how impressive the armor was as Goliath moved in and out of the valley in the sight of Israel. The armor that he wore, the armaments that he bore. The Bible said he had a spear, which is the weapon of distance. He had a shield, which is the weapon of defense, and he had a sword, which was the weapon of destruction. But then a word about the speech of this Philistine challenger in verse 8, 9, and 10 of our chapter. His words were certainly filled with anger and arrogance and animosity toward Israel, but moreover toward Israel's God. I want to say his words were strategically delivered. Scripture said he come out and stood in the midst of the valley. And from there his voice echoed across the hills. But his words were strategic. I recall in another place in Holy Scripture, 2 Kings chapter 18, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had determined to come against Hezekiah and Judah and take them under his wing. As he got prepared for that, he sent three messengers out to the city of Jerusalem, who stood at the bottom of the wall, and Rabshakeh, his mouthpiece, spoke to those on the wall and beyond as he spoke to Hezekiah. He spoke in the Hebrew language. The men of Hezekiah's inner circle said to him, "Don't speak to us in the Hebrew, but speak in the Assyrian. We'll understand that." And the idea was that they did not want the men on the wall to hear these threatening words. Rabshakeh said, basically, "I've spoken what I've spoken." You see, there was a strategic maneuver in what he had to say.
But then also, his words were boastfully defiant. Oh, he said, send anybody you will. I'm going to tell you. You see, as far as his lost mind, his unregenerate mind could perceive, the best Israel had was Saul. But you see, there's not just someone in Israel. There's someone over Israel. His words were boastfully defiant, and his words were absolutely disingenuous. For what he says is, if you'll send him down and he kills me, we'll be your servant. We'll find out later as we read the chapter, that didn't happen that way. You see, you can't make deals with the devil. It was once said that no victory has ever been obtained at the bargaining table, but always on the battlefield. And so we've seen this constant, this troubling conflict, this taunting challenger. But I want to say just a bit, I want to magnify the true champion. Oh, yes. Thank God Israel has got a true champion. If you read through this chapter, you're going to find that the Philistines is met by now David. You see, there's someone who occupies the greater aspect of now in this text. I want us to think about this. If you go through this chapter and you count the number of times the name Goliath appears, it's twice. If you go through this chapter and count the number of times the name David appears, there are 36. Well, I'm going to tell you, I realize those are just numbers, but numbers have a voice. Numbers have a story to tell. I want us to think about the voice of Israel's inconspicuous champion in verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth the king, him, the king, will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and take away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I want to say along the hillside is encamped what has proven to be one of the most elite and powerful military forces of all times. And yet on the other side, another powerful force, yet withdrawn from the heat of the battle, gripped by fear, both common and uncommon among them. The fear of man bringeth a snare. The voice of the overwhelmed react in fear and say, oh, you see him. But the voice of the overcomer responds in faith. What about this uncircumcised Philistine? I want to say that David could speak as an overcomer. He could respond with a voice of faith because he had a cause which must be carefully discerned by the heart. He had a cause which must be clearly defined in the mind. He had a cause which must be constantly declared before the brethren. He had a cause which must be courageously defended against the enemy. The voice of Israel's champion speaks. But then there's the vanguard of Israel's illustrious champion. By that I'm talking about a position of great importance, a leading position in the field of battle. As we look at David marching forward, we see the verities that sometimes confront the believer's situation. demanding things in the life of the believer are met in David's assignment. Disturbing things in the path of the believer are met in David's amazement. He's amazed at the wickedness of the opposition and the weakness of the overwhelmed. Then we see developing things in the heart of the believer in David's assessment. And then devotional things in the soul of the believer in David's allegiance. There are verities that confront the believer's situation. Then there are vanities that complicate the believer's service. Now, I dare not charge David with such fault as this, but I am reminded of myself and these Israelites as well, that there are complications ever present and formidable. If allowed to rise up in our hearts, there will be, they will become vanities that complicate the situation. There is the desire for the approval of the brethren. There is the danger of compromise in the battle. How many of those Israelites, you reckon, were thinking, maybe we can make a deal. Maybe we can offer him enough. If it means living, maybe we can just surrender and say, we'll be your slaves from now on. Oh, but then there's the vision that compels the believer's steadfastness. You see, I made this statement earlier. While Israel is looking at one man down there in that valley, David, looking at the same man, sees another man. I want you to think about this with me. I want you to think about this vision that compelled David's steadfastness. David had a consciousness of the assault on righteousness. He fully understood that there was much more in this challenge being issued than just land and liberty. He understood that it was an all-out assault on the lordship of Jehovah. Not only that, we see David's courage in the arena of conflict. Never will you find a more courageous warrior than this man David throughout all the history that's recorded of him. But then we see in verse 45, 6, and 7, David's confidence in the ability of heaven. If you go back in the text, you'll find it's seen in what David recollects. He makes reference to a battle with a bear and a battle with a lion that the Lord gave him victory. Though the words were not yet recorded, the principle no doubt abides eternally. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassion fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. You see, David's confidence is seen in what he recollected. David's confidence is seen in what he refused. He refused to be influenced by unsettling words. First, from the enemy. Then from the family, and ultimately from Saul himself. He refused to be impeded with untested weaponry. Saul said, take my armor. Can you imagine how that must have looked? David said and put it off and said, I can't use it. It's unproven. I haven't proved it. And then it's seen in what David recognizes. Again, I say David looked at a different man in that valley than the army and Saul looked at. There were some things about Goliath that were overlooked by the cowering eye of the troubled hearted, but were completely exposed to the careful eye of the trusting heart in David. David had already sized up this old boy, and he knew exactly what's required to take him down. I began to think about this as we were going over in our mind yesterday some of these thoughts. What was it that David recognized concerning Goliath that nobody else seemed to see? Well, I believe we could say he saw the pretentious feature of his superiority. Doesn't matter how big a man he is, he's still just a man. Mr. Spurgeon said, man at his best is at best a man. They were looking at something superhuman, where David was simply looking at someone human. Not only that, he saw the practical fact of Goliath's mortality. Goliath said it himself, send out a man to fight with me, and if he kills me. Even Goliath knew that he was not immortal. What we have to remember from time to time when we look at an enemy that seems large and looming is that they are not eternal. They don't last forever. They have a mortality about them. Then I believe David saw the pervasive force of Goliath's sensitivity. You read, when David went out to face him in the battle, the Philistine, verse 43, said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Boy. Oh, Goliath seemed to be a little bit sensitive about this thing, doesn't he? He seems to think that he's being disrespected. He's sensitive to a point that it will lead to his own destruction. And then David saw the precise focal point of his vulnerability. Here's a man out front with a shield before him. Here's Goliath with a coat of mail and armor and brass and a sword, a huge sword. Here's a man that has all that he needs, both protective and offensive, to do the battle. He felt invulnerable. But David knew where his vulnerability lay. He took that stone and hurled it between that giant's eyes. I'm going to tell you, one of the greatest vulnerabilities of man is his mind. Oh, David knew. He recognized what was necessary to win the battle. The fact that he felt, Goliath that is, necessary to protect himself declared his own vulnerability. That he was so heavily armed reveals that he was there more to intimidate than to initiate warfare. We could say that David recognized concerning the enemy there's a folly in man's pride, a failure in man's power, and a finality to man's plight. And then I close with the victory of Israel's indisputable champion. Every victory wrought in the Christian life will have a twofold result. It will be a victory over internal opposition as well as over external opposition. We don't just win the battle outside. Thank God we win it inside. It will be a victory that is not won independent of God's purpose and power. This victory was won through purpose. Verse 49 and following, it was a complete victory. Verse 52 and 3, it was a compelling victory. Verse 54, it was a confirmed victory. Throughout the following pages of biblical history, it was a comprehensive victory. And then it was a crucial victory. Every battle is crucial that every spiritual battle you and I fight, that we find victory over it in Christ. This is crucial. I do not know. I simply read and quote from another. Dr. John Phillips wrote that tradition says David took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem, that he buried it there in a place known as Gal-Goliath. That site would become known in Jesus' day as Golgotha, the place of a skull. I do not know if that be fact or fable, but I do know this. I know that David's victory is a shadow, a foreshadowing of Jesus' victory, his son. Our Father, as we thank you again for this time and opportunity, we pray that you might make it a blessing to the hearer. In Jesus' name, amen.